Mark chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Well, this is definitely in my top 10 favorite Sunday school lessons. I don't know what your Sunday school experience was like. Mine was heavy on dioramas. We had these little sand pits, right, where the teacher told the story. And I was fascinated by it because to me it was just like playing with my G.I. Joes or my Star Wars figures, except with a little more Jesus-y. And this was one of my favorite ones, I think, because as a kid I just liked the destruction of it, you know? The thought that you could come to some stranger's house and rip off their roof and not get in trouble, that was pretty cool. As I get older, though, I reread this story. As I was reading it this week, I thought, who's going to pay for that, right? You know, Jesus, I love that you healed this paralyzed man and the whole sins are forgiven thing. Yeah, we get that, but a little something, you know, for the refix on the roof here. Or I also think, what a mess. What a mess that must have made. If you've done any kind of rehab project, right? And some of you are you know all too well. It's gonna take twice as long. It's gonna cost twice as much. And you're gonna be finding little particles of the drywall, and you're gonna find the little sawdust from where you cut the boards, and it's insidious, right? And you can imagine the mess. I was telling you last week about a wedding I got to do over Christmas, and it was one of my former youth group kiddos, Lydia, and I met with a couple to talk about their wedding months before, and I did not know the young man. I didn't know Nicholas at the time. I got to know him over our few times that we met together, and I was just impressed by what complete opposites they were. Lydia is about 6 feet tall, skinny. She's a triple threat. She can sing, she can dance, she can act. She's gorgeous. She's just a wonderful young lady. But very, very artsy. Always her hair's always done, makeup's always on, everything always looks good. And Nicholas is much more rugged. And I knew he was rugged the first time I met him. And I found out he was studying animal husbandry. I don't know that there's a more rugged major. And don't say, like, you know, computer science. It's not the right answer. But he was studying. He was going to try to get into veterinary school, and he wants to work with large animals, and he spends time out on ranches, and he's just kind of a man's man, you know? And I really found this to be true when at the rehearsal dinner, everybody's doing their toasts, and his grandfather stands up. And his grandfather was right out of Central Casting, long white beard, old, right? I was expecting him to have a staff in his hand leading Jewish people somewhere. And his granddad gets up and he says, "Nicholas, I'm so proud of you, of the man you've become, and I knew you were a man when you spent your summer breaking Broncos out in Colorado." And I just went, yeah, I got nothing. Like, I got nothing to compare that to. But one of the things I always do with couples that I do their wedding service is I ask them 5 questions about each other. And the questions range from, you know, what do you like most? What are you looking forward to? What's something we don't know? But I always ask about the dating relationship. And Lydia wrote a little bit about her and Nicholas. I love this. She says, "Right when we first began dating, I asked Nicholas if he would let me shoot a gun for the first time because he was an outside boy." Isn't that a great term? He was an outside boy. He immediately said yes, duh. And we went out onto his property, and I was able to shoot the big gun and the little gun, which, you know, I think those are the correct terms for whatever firearm she was using, the big gun and the little gun. I'm pretty sure I used up most of his ammo, but that day I knew he had enough patience and faith in me to run this race of life by my side. Also, I was able to hit the big red can on the fence with my sixth shot. So I was pretty proud of myself today, or that day, but pretended like it was no big deal. Isn't that great? I was thinking there at their service what a wonderful future they have in store for them. But I was also thinking about how messy it would get. Weddings themselves are kind of messy, right? The whole process of getting the flowers and getting the dress and getting everybody the right and setting up the venue and taking down the venue and making sure it's clean. It's a bit like Christmas. Somewhere, if you did it right over the last 2 weeks, you sat down, let out a big sigh, and looked around at a house that was a complete mess. It was a mess with wrapping paper, or it was a mess with dirty dishes, or it was a mess with just a mess of people in your house. Or it was a mess because now that all of the songs had been sung and the presents had been opened, it was time to take down Christmas. And that's a mess, isn't it? What we find in this story this morning is a mess. A roof that's been torn off, a life that's been torn apart, hearts that are hard. There's several messes here. And I thought about this week about how life is messy. We spend years pouring ourselves into the different aspects of our life, the different silos, I like to call them. Some of us spend years training, and we go to school, and we work hard, and we try to get the right certifications for our profession, and then we get into our profession, and we learn how to work in that industry, and we build up a reputation, and we build up a body of work, and we move up the corporate ladder. Spend a lot of years doing that. Some of us spend years devoted to getting our bodies in shape. No, I'm not there yet. I will soon start that, right? But some of us go into strict training and you get up early in the morning and you eat the right things and you make good choices. Some of us spend years devoted to getting our finances to a certain level. You invest. You invest not just your time and your money, but you invest your heart into all these different avenues that you have to pursue. We give the months, the years, the decades into our relationships. And then there's this moment, after we've poured it all in, that everything falls apart. And for one reason or another, we face financial pressure or a health problem or a relationship problem, and you sit down and you let out a sigh and you look around and you go, what a mess. Because losing people we love too soon, it's messy. And trying to make a marriage work between two very different but determined people is messy. And wanting to have children and not being able to have children hurts so bad that you think you just can't bear it. And it's messy. And the people that we love the most let us down the most. Life is messy. It's into this mess. In fact, the word that Mark uses for it, the illustration he uses is wilderness. I don't know if you saw that last week. I needed about three sermons for last week, by the way. In Mark chapter 1, he doesn't get a whole sentence out, right? Before he needs to tell you about the wilderness. Look at this. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord and make the path straight. You see, it's in the wilderness that John the Baptist preaches about Jesus, and it's in the wilderness that Jesus is baptized by John, and it's in the wilderness that God proclaims, you are my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. It's in the wilderness. Go back and read chapter 1 and just look for wilderness. It's in the wilderness where Jesus is led off to be tempted. It's in the wilderness where he's attended to by angels. Mark writes to a people who knew the wilderness all too well. They'd been waiting, not just a little while, not just a few years, not just decades, but hundreds of years. Centuries had gone by without a word. And Mark says, well, you get the same word that Isaiah gave hundreds of years before, that someone is coming into the wilderness. Isaiah lived and he preached at this time when the nation of Assyria had invaded and exiled the nation of Israel. And he also described a time when Babylon would come and do the same thing to Judah. And no one ever imagined, no one in those days imagined that Assyria and Babylon could overtake those nations. They didn't think it was possible. No one ever imagined that the holy city of Jerusalem would be invaded. Everything was really going pretty well. And then they sat down and they let out a sigh and they looked around and they said, what a mess. Those chosen people, those ones that were led, by the way, out of Egypt into where? To the wilderness, into the promised land, who had drank from wells that they didn't dig and ate fruit that they hadn't planted. Oh, those very same people were dragged away from all that they had ever known into a place among people that were completely foreign to them. And life was messy and strange. And to that, Mark says, I've got a gospel for you. And I've told you this a few times now. I think it's starting to stick that gospel is not a church word. We've made it really, really churchy, right? If I say, kids, what does gospel mean? You all say, good news. Some of you really need to go to Sunday school, by the way. You got to go back, repeat the courses. There's sand pits. It's awesome. It does mean good news, but it meant a different kind of good news back in the day. It was a word, the gospel was a word that came out from the Roman Empire that said, we've won. We did it. We've been victorious. There's a new Caesar. There's good news of a battle that we fought and we've subdued another nation. That's what a gospel was. And those messengers, by the way, were called evangelists. And they brought good news of a new regime, of a new reign, of new power. Oh, gospel is more like, did you see Facebook last night? Evidently there was a football game. And you see the reactions. We them boys. How about them Cowboys? I don't know why we can't speak grammatically correct. We're so excited. That's a type of gospel. I passed the course. I lost the weight. We paid off the house. I'm actually going to graduate. She said yes. It's not cancer. Quite literally, the gospel is our side won. There was an inscription found on a Roman calendar dated 9 BC. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the gospel, which has been proclaimed on his account. Who do you think they're talking about? They're talking about Caesar Augustus. That's how they understood the gospel, that our Caesar had been born. It's in the wilderness, the messy place of disease, that the lame man lives. This man, we used to call him crippled. It's like the leper from last week's lesson. You remember him? The lame man is just as hopeless, just as helpless, just as outcast, just as pitiful, just as broken. Maybe more so. I don't know. Because here, this man has got four friends that are carrying him, and they are his only hope. And what do you think they came to Jesus for? What were they looking for? I think they were looking for healing. I think they were hoping that in some miraculous way, Jesus could fulfill the greatest need in this man's life. And boy, were they in for a shock. My friend Jordan Hubbard, he wrote about this. He shared it with me this week. He said they came with their pressing need. They came with their primary concern. They came with their mess, but Jesus shocks them with his response. Jesus knows something that they don't know. He understands something that puts our lives into proper perspective. Jesus knows that our pressing need isn't our primary concern. Our felt need is in our deepest need. We get concerned with the mess. We demand that Jesus cleans up our mess and makes the way that we want him to make for us. We want Jesus to deal with our pressing need, but Jesus instead deals with our deepest need, our need for forgiveness. I wonder, after all the roof pulling and the lowering down and the spectacle, that Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." The guy goes, "That's great. Can we do anything about this?" You know? I think at that point he was healed. I digress. But it's an odd thing, isn't it? It's an odd thing. Forgiveness in the face of a debilitating disease would be like getting socks for Christmas. No offense if you got socks for Christmas. I actually got socks for Christmas, and they were lovely. They are lovely. I'll wear them thinking of the one who gave them. Can you get the feeling there? That everybody else has opened up game systems. And everybody else is getting the bike that they wanted, the car that they wanted, the addition to the house that they wanted. And this guy gets a box of socks in the form of forgiveness. What did you get? What did Jesus give you? I got unlimited wealth. Oh, that's not bad. Oh, what did you get? I got the knowledge of all things. Oh, that's pretty good. I got rugged good looks well into my 80s. What'd you get? And he's got to go, forgiveness, right? Jesus sometimes does decide to take care of our messes, the presenting issues, the things that are weighing us down, because he wants to show us that he's dealt with the biggest and deepest need that we have. All of Jesus' miracles, by the way, all of Jesus' miracles were not about the healing, but about who the healing pointed to. All of Jesus' miracles were temporary. Can you think of one that wasn't? In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. That's a good one too. Usually meant that we got Nilla wafers in Sunday school. Man, I love Sunday school. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Guess what happened the next day? They were hungry again. You ever eaten a meal and just thought, or maybe said, "I'll never eat again"? You ever eat, "I'm the only one"? Okay, whatever. They eat this meal, this fish and this bread, in a miraculous wonder. There's basketfuls left. And the next day, they're hungry again. It's a good thing, by the way, that healings are temporary. Because if not, can you imagine that Jesus heals you and then you can never die? Like, you know, like that sounds really cool, but then 2,000 years later, there's this guy that's going, "Jesus healed me, and now I can never die. I just need the sweet release of death." Lazarus died again after he was raised from the tomb. Don't we wish that the answers to our problems were permanent ones? Don't we wish that when God heals a marriage, and I believe that he can, that it's just forever smooth sailing from after that? Don't we wish that when God grants us the ability to get a job when we need a job, that it would be the perfect job with no problems, with no annoying coworkers, with no long hours? But that's not how it works, does it? Don't we wish that when God rescues us from our finances, those troubles that we've made out of our own making, that there would just always be enough money no matter what? Wouldn't that be great? We wish that when a miracle happens, if God could restore our bodies, that if he could let the cancer be gone, that we would always be well. But the truth about wilderness is this: it's something that you pass through, and you're going to pass through again. I don't know, does that sound like good news? It sounds kind of difficult, doesn't it? Well, God's going to get me through this rough patch, but there's other rough patches in my future. The wilderness is a scary place. This is what I want to say this morning. The wilderness is a scary place, but it's in the wilderness that God does his best work. In Hosea chapter 2, God talks about cheating Israel. Israel has been dishonest. They've broken the wedding vows. And this is God's response: "Therefore, I'm going to allure her I will lead her into the wilderness. And there I'll show her. There she'll get so upset and so she'll suffer so bad that she'll come back to me. Is that what God says? No. He says, I'll lead her into the wilderness and I'll speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 32, till the Spirit is poured out on us from on high and the desert becomes a fertile land and the fertile field seems like a forest. We serve a God who loves us too much to simply take care of our little problems. Instead, He takes care of our deepest needs. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us the blood of His Son. He handles the greatest issues that we'll ever face so that when we're in the wilderness, we know that it's going to be okay. It's not ideal news. Ideal news is, if you've got a problem, bring it to Jesus and He'll solve it. Wouldn't that be a great way to market ourselves to the world? Whatever it is, if you've got a problem, yo, He'll solve it. Bring it in, you know? Jesus has got it. He's going to fix your life. He's going to fix your marriage. He's going to fix your health. But that's not what we read here. Who's this miracle for, by the way? Well, it's for the guy who couldn't walk, certainly. It's for his four friends who, it was their faith. Did you notice that? There's so much richness in this text. But it's also for these guys that are sitting out on the outside and they're watching all of this. And they're thinking to themselves, which is how I often think to my, I think to myself. I don't know if you could think to anyone else. They're thinking to themselves. And Jesus sees it. Jesus reads it like a word bubble, you know, like a cartoon in a comic strip. And by the way, if somebody were to look at me and go, I know what you're thinking this, and they were exactly right, that would really freak me out. These guys are nonplussed by that. They're so arrogant. Their hearts are so hard. Who is this who thinks he has the power to forgive sins? And Jesus says, this miracle's really for you guys. It's for your hard hearts. Because making a guy walk, small potatoes compared to healing their heart. And the people that should have been breaking through the roof, the people who should have been so desperate to get to Jesus that they would go to any length, are the guys that he addresses last. He says, it's your heart that's the problem. It's not ideal news, but it's really good news. And it's good news that the world needs to hear. And we need to say it in a way that is reliable, right? A way that's honest. Does God rescue us from some of our messes? Absolutely. Does sometime He allow us to walk through a wilderness? Yes, He does. But He always saves. He always saves. And He always offers the opportunity for salvation for everyone. So, this is a weird transition in a sermon, but I'm going to do it here anyways because I think this is the perfect place to put it. We're announcing something really exciting this morning. We do want to be people that are about, oh my goodness, I think I've lost my notes. I have. Doggone it. All right, Jim, I'm going to do this from memory. I'm going to ask Jim and Judy McDaniel to come up, and I'm going to ask our elders and their wives. I have a statement. Tom, if you can find it back there, I'll buy you lunch, man. Yeah, bring it on up. Yeah. The empty nesters are providing lunch, so that'll be the lunch that I'm buying you, Tom. So, did that work out? Look at Gary Ponder, folks. Look at this. Tom, keep coming anyways. I asked Jim to write a biography. Give me some. Nah, I got some other notes in there. Some other stuff I want to read. Yeah, there's a whole second sermon we're going to do. And I had to laugh because as I was reading this, I wanted to get all of Jim's information. I won't tell you when he was born, but I'll tell you that at the age of 12, he became a Christian. He got his bachelor's degree from David Lipscomb University, he got his master's degree from Harding, and he actually has his doctor of ministry degree from Abilene Christian. He preached from 1972 to 1992 in Bossier City, Louisiana. He preached from 1991 and worked with this church all the way through 2010, which was the Pipeline Church of Christ, which is now the Legacy Church of Christ. And just most recently, they were down in Kingsville from 2014 to 2018. Jim's been married to Judy for quite a long time, 54 years, amen. They have three children. And then this is where I got confused, Jim. I was reading this and I thought, you misspelled the name of your granddaughter. Because I read Eleanor, and I was like, it's Ellie. I was like, you're getting, you know, but we know Hannah and Olivia and Ellie, and they also have two great-grandchildren. So why am I reading all this? Well, let me read this from the elders. This morning, as we begin the new year, we are pleased to announce the addition of Jim McDaniel to the Lake City's ministry staff. Jim will be working on a part-time basis as Minister of Evangelism and Outreach. Jim, we've got some great news to share, don't we? He'll be a valuable resource for our existing ministries. Those of you who know Jim know he has a passion for ministry, a gift for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a natural ability to reach out and connect with others. Jim and his wife, Judy, have devoted their lives to ministry and serving others. Their recent decision to join our Lake City's family and Jim's desire to return to ministry is another reminder of how God continues to bless us. Amen. It's with great enthusiasm that we welcome Jim to the Lake City staff and look forward to what God has planned for this church family as Jim resumes his place in ministry. So I'm going to ask anybody else that wants to come up, we're going to have a prayer. Come on, family. You don't have to be a deacon, but you can be. Anybody that wants to just be up here as we pray over Jim and Judy. Jim, I would explain all of what you're going to do, but I don't think that's possible. Jim's going to work with outreach and evangelism, but also with our older members. We kind of have this idea of connections, of making connections, not just within the body, but without and with our neighbors as well. And so I'm going to pray for you. Yeah. And just we're excited for the work that you're going to do. And can't wait for you to get started. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you, and we love this family. Oh, we love the years, the decades that have been poured out into your kingdom. And Father, I just cannot wait to see what you'll do through Jim and Judy here with us. And Father, as he works to tell this really good news to our neighbors and to our surrounding area, Lord, as he encourages and equips us and teaches us through your word, we pray that you use him as you have, that you would use him in the way that you've gifted him. And Lord, we just thank you. We can't think of a better person to represent you here in the Trophy Club and Keller area, just all around us. I just think of people's first impression to our family. I think if they could meet the McDaniels, what a great first impression. And so, Lord, use Jim and Judy, and use us all as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. Thank you. You want to say a few words?
Just a few. We are grateful to have this opportunity. I thank you as a church for providing some opportunities for us to continue to serve. Both of us are not ready to quit. I thought it was time to retire from full-time preaching. I miss it. I'll still be in the pulpit some if I can get him to be sick or on vacation. One of my primary jobs will be to back up Jeff, support him in whatever way he sees fit. And I'll find that easy to do because he is a fantastic man, a fantastic preacher. I look forward to working with the deacons as I've already had one meeting with them. I think they're great. I love the elders here. Had a detailed meeting with them about this work. And I look forward then to getting to know you and getting to serve you. Please call on me for anything that I can do to help you.